Galatians 3, verses 1 through 9. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing and faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
So as we are called to explore the Holy Spirit these last few weeks, we began with Rich telling us 2 weeks ago that the Holy Spirit is the one who empowers our exploration of faith and of mission. And then last week, Travis reminded us from the scripture that the Holy Spirit dwells inside all disciples of Jesus Christ. And as he does that, he comes inside of us as a helper, a counselor, an advocate, a comforter, and a friend. Those are the words that scripture uses to describe the Holy Spirit in us. So the question this morning I would ask is, are you experiencing those realities of the Holy Spirit in your life? If you are in Christ, are you experiencing the Holy Spirit? Now, it's quite possible that you are suffering what many of us suffer. It's from a syndrome, really. It's called imposter syndrome, described this way in Psychology Today. It's this. It's a concept that refers to a pattern of behavior where people doubt their accomplishments and have a persistent, often internalized sense of fear of being exposed as a fraud. Or to put it in plainer language than Psychology Today put it, imposter syndrome, it's kind of that haunting feeling that you can't really do what everybody expects you can do. And even when you've had success at doing it, you're not sure you could repeat it. And maybe it's not really in you after all. And sometimes, well, you just sort of feel like you're a bit of a fraud. And at any moment, someone's going to figure that out. Sort of what I kind of feel standing up here looking at you today. But maybe you have experienced that, as many people do, in their spiritual lives. That you come to church on a Sunday morning like today, and you walk in, and there are other people here, and they all seem to know what they're doing. They seem to be connected, and they seem to be engaged in worship and in participating in the worship service in one way or another. And you look around, and you think, I'm not sure I'm where they are. They seem to have it together, but I'm struggling inside. You know, I have some doubts. I have some sin that I'm struggling with, and boy, I might look good because I dressed up, but I know inside I'm not sure that if I was really pinned down to it, am I really all that I should be in the Christian faith? Maybe you're experiencing that kind of imposter syndrome even right now. It can creep in at any time. Well, in the book of Galatians, the letter of Galatians, we read from what Paul's experience was as someone who dealt with imposter syndrome. He dealt with it in one way, at least, because people who had come to Galatia were calling him an imposter. They were calling him a fake. So Paul had gone to Galatia, which is this region in Turkey where there are churches having been planted, and the churches there seem to be thriving. And then some people arrived from Jerusalem. They said they had been sent by James, the brother of Jesus. They came and began to ask questions about these new Christians and about what Paul had preached. And they began to say, well, Paul, he's not really an apostle. You know, Paul, he doesn't really get the gospel quite right. He's left something out. You need to know what it is. And what they claimed Paul had left out was that people who were Christians needed to follow the Jewish law. Now, Paul, when he came and began to preach in Galatia, he was careful not to say that to come to Christ and to be right with the Father, God himself, you have to do Jewish things. You have to obey Jewish laws. He was careful not to say that, particularly to Gentiles. He did not add that burden on them. He preached the good news that Jesus had died on the cross for sin, that those who believe in him can have eternal life, that they can cross literally from death to life by trusting in Christ and what he did at the cross. So these other group of what Paul would call false teachers arrived and began to spread rumors to say things about Paul. He's an imposter. And you can read in other letters that Paul has written that there were times when he struggled with the burden that he had to be an apostle, and he felt sometimes like he wasn't all that. So what does he say? What does he do? How does he speak to that issue? Well, Galatians is the letter where he speaks to it. And if you look at Galatians, it's six chapters. The first two chapters give us some historical background, what Paul is facing, how he defends himself as a true apostle of Jesus Christ and the true spreader of the gospel of Christ. And then in the next two chapters, chapters 3 and 4, part of which Hunter read for us this morning, we see Paul's theological reason for his belief and the way he introduces the idea that the Holy Spirit is the key, not obeying Jewish law as the key. And then in the last two chapters, verse 5 and 6 of Galatians, you have Paul working out what it means that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. What does it look like for a person to have the Holy Spirit of God living in them? And he describes it in different ways, including the fruit of the Spirit that is dwelling within people who have the Spirit. But he starts out in chapter 3, those words that Hunter read, with a pretty strong statement. When you're writing a letter, you probably don't write a letter to someone that you care for and call them foolish, but he does. He says, chapter 3, verse 1, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" I kind of like the way that Eugene Peterson put it in his translation or paraphrase called The Message. He put it like this: "You crazy Galatians, did someone put a hex on you? Have you taken leave of your senses? Something crazy has happened to you." Or someone in an earlier time, J.B. Phillips, who translated it this way: "Oh, you dear idiots of Galatia, who has been casting a spell over you?" Well, that gets to the point. Well, Paul goes on in chapter 3, verse 2, to say that it was before your very eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. And he's not saying that Galatians, you were there at the cross when Christ was crucified. He's saying something a little different than that, because they weren't there in Jerusalem. They were in Galatia. He's saying, and I like the way, again, that The Message puts it. He puts it this way: "It's obvious that you no longer have the crucified Jesus in clear focus in your lives. His sacrifice on the cross was certainly set before you clearly enough." The way Paul preached the cross, it was clear enough. He, as if he had painted a visual image of what it would have been like for Christ to die on the cross for sin. He says to the churches in Galatia, "You saw that in your minds as I preached the good news." He continues, and I'll read it from The Message this time. "Let me put this question to you. How did your new life begin? Was it by working your heads off to please God? Or was it by responding to God's message to you? Are you going to continue this craziness? For only crazy people would think they could complete by their own efforts what was begun by God. If you weren't smart enough or strong enough to begin it, how do you suppose you could perfect it? Did you go through the whole painful learning process for nothing? It is not yet a total loss, but it certainly will be if you keep this up." Boy, clarity there for us to realize what Paul is saying. Obviously, the point he's making is that God has fulfilled one of the biggest promises of the Old Testament by the sending of the Spirit. And Galatian Christians, why are you living as if he didn't do that? Because we know he did. The promises were found in Ezekiel 36, verse 27, when God said these words, "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Notice God says, "I will do that. I will put my spirit within you so that you will be careful to keep my laws and my rules." It's not that you keep my laws and my rules so that then you can somehow be right. I will do it. I will give you the Holy Spirit. Or the way God said it in the prophet Joel, chapter 2, 28 and 29. "And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit." Well, in chapter 3 of Galatians, Paul asks a few very pertinent questions. One of the crucial questions he asks is in verse 5. He says this, "Does he," speaking of God, "does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" And so he puts on the one side works of the law, on the other hearing with faith. Which way does God work in our lives? Is it by our doing works, or is it by our responding and hearing and responding with faith? And so Paul, of course, is asking this question because it's become the issue in Galatia, in the churches there. If believers receive the Spirit by faith alone, why would they go back to acting as if it was still up to them to do everything right? Why would they go back to trying to keep the law by works of the flesh? They were being falsely taught that it was all about the law, that the gospel was really not just about Christ by faith alone, through grace alone. It was by Christ alone. No, there was Christ and something else, those false teachers were saying. And they were saying, you have to add circumcision, particularly, to your belief in Christ. When you get those together, then maybe you're made right with God. Paul contradicts that idea pretty clearly. But the idea keeps popping up throughout the history of the church. It pops up even in our day. It popped up very clearly in the middle of the 16th century. A question that pops up, probably never more clearly than that. It happened in a very important debate that happened in the 16th century. In one corner was Cardinal Jacopo Satellito. He was a French cardinal of the Roman Catholic Church. He lived in southern France. In the other corner was this guy from Geneva, Switzerland, who was French but moved to Geneva, a Protestant reformer. You know him as John Calvin. It started when Satellito wrote a letter to Geneva, to the magistrates, the rulers of the city, imploring them to return to the Roman Catholic faith, to step away from this Protestant reformer named John Calvin and his ideas of gospel. He wrote that letter in April or March of 1539. It was like a sharp jab to John Calvin's jaw. It was a tough thing. And this is what his point was. If you don't preach the law with the gospel, people won't be impelled to obey it. Or another way to put it, if you don't teach people that they have to have good works and follow the law and do it right, well, they won't do it. It'll be an out. And immorality will reign in the church. Well, Calvin thought of those things, ruminated on them for a while, took a while. August of the next year, he responded to Satellito's letter. And it's been called by those who have read it carefully a theological knockout punch. Because in the debate, what Calvin does is simply says to Satellito, "You don't understand the gospel. You are missing what God has said." He claims that the fundamental misunderstanding is that the gospel isn't just something you add on to your works. It's not that at all. In fact, the gospel is a radical revolution in a person's life. It's a total reorientation of bringing them into relationship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. What we get in salvation by believing in Christ isn't just a ticket to heaven, isn't just some way to add on to what we are already trying to do right. No, we get a totally new relationship with God Himself. Calvin describes it almost as saying, to come to faith in Christ is like entering into the Holy of Holies, where you experience the Holy Spirit entering into your life, dwelling with you, and changing you from the inside out. That's what happens at conversion. But the Holy Spirit, what Paul speaks of in chapter 3 of Galatians and then continues to talk about 13 times mentioning Holy Spirit in that letter from chapters 3 on, is the key to our understanding what happens in our faith. I like the way Billy Graham put it. He said this, quote, "It is impossible to understand the Bible, Christian living, the structure of the church, or our own relationship with God without understanding the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Bible says that He is not something. He is someone. He is God." The Holy Spirit living in a Christian is as real a person as Jesus Christ is a real person. The Holy Spirit dwelling in us who follow Christ is a real person. It's as if we are ushered into God's very presence as He dwells in us. We have fellowship with the Father and the Son through the Spirit, which means the Holy Spirit isn't just a force, isn't just a boost of spiritual horsepower that helps us do things better. The Holy Spirit is God Himself dwelling with us, even in us. The Holy Spirit is not like a divine UPS delivery man who drops by a package at our house and then heads on to deliver the next package to the next person. The Holy Spirit, when He drops in, He never leaves. He stays with us. He stays in us to cause our spiritual life to grow, to flourish, to prosper. That's what He does. So it is that the Holy Spirit does what Jesus said He would do. He said so in John 15, verse 26. Jesus said these words, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me." The Holy Spirit comes to bear witness about the glory of Christ. Or Paul put it this way, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, when he describes how we behold the glory of the Lord through the gospel, and we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So Paul makes this argument to the Galatian church, to the Christians there who have been misled by false teaching, who are ready to step away from true faith and take back on works of the flesh to try to earn their way to God. He says in verses 6 to 9, something about someone they all knew about, Abraham. Abraham, the father of faith, not just another historical figure, but particularly for the Jewish people, truly the father of their faith, the father of their nation, the father of Israel. Abraham, a man who had called by God from a pagan ancestry to be God's people and to be the first of God's people, by God establishing a covenant with him, a covenant and agreement with agreements being made and conditions being set, and God saying, "I'll keep all the conditions for you. You will be My person." And so Abraham was. And so Abraham was saved by God. In fact, it says in Genesis 15, verse 6, describing how Abraham was saved, "He believed the Lord, and the Lord, He counted it to him as righteousness." It wasn't Abraham's good works, his spirituality, his obedience that saved him, that made him right with God. It was his faith. He believed the Lord. Paul says it was that for Abraham, and it's also that for us, because Abraham became the first fruits of many. And it's through Abraham, Paul says, that all the nations would be blessed, including Gentiles. It would be through faith. Through faith, not through our works. It's the same for us even today. We depend on the Spirit's work, who develops in us a Christ-likeness that happens over time. Paul isn't just saying that we are justified only by faith. We are. We are made right with God in a legal way because of our faith. Christ's righteousness counted to us. But our sanctification, our ongoing growth in our Christian experience, becoming more like Christ, is also Spirit-dependent because it's Spirit-driven, not dependent on our works, dependent on the Spirit living within us. And Paul points out, it would be crazy to do this on your own. It would be absurd. Why would you even try? How could you even try? You might as well jump off the Eiffel Tower with homemade wings and think you're going to fly than to do it on your own without the Spirit working in you. It's the Spirit who does it. The works of the flesh, Paul says, are pretty clear. If you go that direction, you're going to be involved in self-absorption, self-reliance, self-indulgence. That's what works of the flesh do. Depending on outward ceremonies and rituals that somehow make your inner spirituality better. Clinging to the shadow instead of the reality of the fulfillment of Christ. Really amounting to nothing more than self-righteousness. Now, a question which needs to be asked probably on occasion is that, do we fall into that trap sometimes of relying on works of the flesh? It'd be easy to do individually or corporately. We're a church that has resources. We have people. We have money. It'd be easy for us to say, well, we could tackle what comes next. We can move forward in our own strength. We've got these wonderful gifts. All we have to do is use them. Paul would say that's absurd. You only move forward in your individual Christian life or in our corporate life together through the Spirit who dwells within us. Paul really, I think, is warning us of two different traps we can fall into. One is the obvious trap of legalism, that whole idea that thinking that our good works will gain us a greater spirituality. If I just do more, I'll be better. God will like me more. That's the kind of the trap of legalism in a short-term way. There's a second trap. I think maybe we tend to fall into this trap a little easier. I'll call it the trap of spiritual minimalism. Kind of the idea that I've got Jesus, he's my Savior and Lord, and I know the Father. And the Holy Spirit, he kind of feels like an additional add-on, like an optional accessory, like going to get a car and, wait, do you want the sunroof? Do you want the premium sound system? Do you want the alloy wheels? The car will work fine without them. But they're kind of nice options to have, and we can sort of find that we relate to the Holy Spirit that way. Yeah, I like the Spirit, but, you know, I'm getting along okay. That's kind of like an optional add-on. Maybe I'll get the Holy Spirit more later. So really it begs the question, what does it mean to receive the Holy Spirit? And Travis reminded us last week that when we come to faith in Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit. He comes to dwell in us. Are we conscious of that? Does it change the way we feel, the way we act? I think it must. But in New Testament language, when we are in Christ, and those are the words the New Testament uses to describe people who follow Christ, if we are in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit. We have received the Holy Spirit. He is in us. In fact, he is the key to our Christian identity. He is the core to what it means to be living as a new creation. It's really all about being welcome into a relationship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So to try to live the Christian life without a recognition that the Holy Spirit empowers and leads and directs our Christian life, it's like jumping off the Eiffel Tower with homemade wings. Doesn't work. I know it doesn't work because Franz Reichelt tried it. He came up with this contraption. He was a tailor, French tailor from Austria originally. He came up with this sort of set of a modified parachute with wings. And he went up to the Eiffel Tower and he jumped off. And you can see, if you can see closely enough, it's a little hard to tell, but he's got a great mustache, really long. His flight, not so long. He plummeted straight down like a rock. It was a fatal flight. You can actually watch it on YouTube. It's not very pretty. Paul would say, living the Christian life, attempting to do that Without recognition of the Holy Spirit, relying on the Holy Spirit, it's like jumping off a high place with homemade wings. It'll never work. So as I close, let me ask you, do you suffer from imposter syndrome? Are there days in your spiritual life when you just feel like, I'm not sure I've got it all together? I'm not sure I'm really good enough. I'm not sure that God really cares for me and loves me. There must be something more I need to do. And maybe you think, my next step would be, well, maybe I need to go to church more often. And I hope you do go to church real often. But if you're relying on that to make you more acceptable to God, you're missing it. That kind of thinking will kill you. That's not what makes you right with God. Jesus' righteousness given to you, the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, that's what makes you both right with God and growing toward God. The key, I think, is learning that we have to learn to walk in the Spirit, as the Scripture says. We have to be sensitive to Him. So don't give in to imposter syndrome. Learn what it is to be in Christ. Think about that. And if you're not sure if you understand the Holy Spirit living in you, if you're not sure you've ever even thought about it, and you're sure not sure that the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you or what that feels like, here's my encouragement. Simply ask the Holy Spirit to dwell in you, even more present, more reality, more sensibly to you. Ask Him to make Himself known, in other words. The Holy Spirit dwells in you if you are in Christ. You can ask the Holy Spirit to guide your steps, to make His presence known. Guess what? I think He'll do that. In fact, I'm kind of wondering if at times He doesn't just wait for that. Wait for that request from us. So let's not give in to imposter syndrome. Let's act according to what God says about us. Let's take Him at His word. That's really what faith is all about. So let me sum it up with this statement as the worship team will lead us in our closing response to God. To receive the Holy Spirit is to receive a relationship with the triune God who is transforming us into the likeness of Christ. Let me say it again. To receive the Holy Spirit is to receive a relationship with the triune God who is transforming us into the likeness of Christ. Let's enjoy that relationship.